to our worship assembly, and thank you for being here. Nice to have a dry spot in the weather to congregate and to worship together. Don't worry about what's going on out there. I enjoy worshiping with my fellow saints. It really is a moment of a peace in an otherwise troubled world to know that I have brothers and sisters, that I have a family that's not subject to the whims of the misfortunes of life. A group that I can rely on and depend on to be there forever, really. It's really a wonderful thing. We've been talking in this month's sermons about the themes of the Bible, specifically themes of the Old Testament, themes of the New Testament. And it really is interesting to see how all these things tie together. We talked in our last lesson about the fact that the theme of the New Testament is that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And to just look at each of those passages, one after the other, that talk about this same point, that makes it over and over and over again, that it is only in the Son of God, in Jesus, that we have any hope of salvation, any hope of facing God in judgment and coming out okay. It is in Jesus that that's possible. I want to finish this series of sermons by talking about the motifs of the New Testament, just like I did for the Old Testament, the motifs of the New Testament, and just to remind you, a motif is a central idea or concept or object. Sometimes it's an object that occurs again and again throughout a story. You watch a movie, sometimes it's a piece of music. And every time a certain person shows up, they play a piece of music that's distinctive to that person, like, you know, Darth Vader or something. As a music that pervades his presence. Sometimes it's a color, a certain color that's associated. It keeps popping up again and again in a movie or in a story. Sometimes it's an idea. And it draws things together, kind of ties things together like a thread that runs the length of a rope. And it calls attention to a key or a central message, a concept that the whole story is about, the whole book is about. And that's also true of the New Testament. We looked at the motifs of the Old Testament, and we pointed out how all of these things point to Jesus, all of these things that keep popping up in the Old Testament, like the life from death, and sacrifice, and covenant, and water, and bread, and the birth of a son, priest, prophet, king, rock, and house, and temple, and many other things as well. And we traced how these things keep coming up again and again in the Old Testament, and eventually are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the prophet, Jesus is the king, Jesus is the son of birth, Jesus is the source of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, he's the sacrifice, etc., etc., etc. But you know, there's a series of these in the New Testament as well. There's a lot of them. And I'm just going to talk about some of them this morning, and here they are, because they clue you. These concepts, these ideas, keep coming up again and again in the New Testament, such as the new birth, the idea of being born again, or love. You might say, well, love is not really a motif. Well, it is. It's a central idea. Woven throughout the New Testament from beginning to end, love. Also, the idea of a shared meal. People coming together in fellowship and sharing a meal together. It keeps coming up in the New Testament. Healing, of course, is a big motif in the New Testament. The cross, of course. The cross of Jesus, a central moment of God's efforts save humanity is a central motif in the New Testament. And then these combinations, light and darkness, flesh and spirit, the house of God, seed and plant, sheep and shepherd, all of these motifs keep occurring in the New Testament. Let's look at each one of them. And I want to make a point about them. That like in the Old Testament, all of these motifs are concentrated and find their focus upon Jesus. But not just Jesus. For instance, in the New Testament, the idea of the new birth that is accomplished in Jesus Christ is repeated again and again. Of course, John 1:13 talks about being born of God, and Jesus' statement to Nicodemus that you must be born again in John 3:7. But even on through the New Testament, for instance, when one is baptized and rises up from the water of baptism, it is to walk in newness of life. And then there's the washing of rebirth that Titus refers to in Titus 3:5. And then there's a passage there in James 1 and verse 13 that we're brought forth by the Word of God, which is language that is used of birth. We're brought forth by the Word of God. Born of imperishable seed, 1 Peter 1:23. Born of God, 1 John 3 and verse 9. It's a central concept or core concept in the New Testament that we can, in Jesus Christ, experience rebirth. That we can start over again. That we can wash away all of the guilt and sin and all of the eternal and moral consequences of our mistakes. Just take all of those away and be born again. But that's accomplished in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ we are born again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "For blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercy he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That ties a bunch of stuff together, doesn't it? The idea that God is accomplishing our salvation, and that's the key problem of the Bible, the key challenge. You know, every story has a conflict that needs to be resolved. There's always some jeopardy, some issue, some problem, some mystery that needs to be solved. That's what makes a story a story. And in the Bible, the problem is our sins and our separation from God, and the solution is Jesus Christ. We can be born again through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as he overcame death, which is the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is death. And he overcame it. And he was raised to life. And through him and in him, we can be raised to life. We can be born again. But what's interesting about this motif, like all the others, is that it takes both us and Jesus to complete it. That Jesus alone is not the motif, but we are too. That in Jesus Christ, we can be born again. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at this motif, love. Love is obviously a big subject in the New Testament. Jesus teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves, Matthew 22:39, to love even our enemies, Luke 6:35. But John 3:16 teaches us that God so loved the world. God's love is what initiated all of this other love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We're told to love one another. Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. He says, you need to love each other. So I've loved you, you need to love each other. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Romans 13:10. Or for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest is charity. The greatest is love. Or 1 John 4 and verse 7, love is from God. Over and over again, we're taught in the New Testament that to understand what it is that God's trying to do with us and what he wants from us is love. The ultimate achievement of salvation is not to just get us out of the hot water. It's not just to get us out of sin and out of death and corruption. It's to get us to God. And to understand God, you need to understand love. And we are not just getting away from something awful. We are being drawn towards something wonderful, something beautiful and astounding and eternal. And it's love. God loves us. So he sent his son to die for us, to show us the way of love, to draw us into that relationship. 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 11 expresses it about as well as any passage in the New Testament. And it says this in verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him." You want to see the greatest expression, the greatest show of God's love? It's in Jesus. The sacrifice that he made. God was showing us in the most clearest way possible, in the most beautiful way, the most wonderful way possible. Greater love hath no man. Jesus said, "He laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends." But the point of that expression of love, the point of that outpouring of love in Jesus is to draw us into it. To so affect us and change us so that we become loving like God. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. And this is love. In this, God was in Jesus Christ, laying down his life for us. And so drawing from us our adoration, our respect, our reverence, our awe, our love, to change us into being loving people. We see God's love. We are so affected by God's love in Jesus Christ that we become loving people. That's the motif. That's the thing that gets repeated over and over again in the New Testament. And again, it's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and us and his effect upon us. How about this idea of a shared meal? That keeps coming up in the New Testament. Jesus eats with sinners in Mark chapter 2, 16. And that's a common problem that the Pharisees and others have with Jesus, that he eats with sinners. Why would you eat with sinners? And Jesus makes two or three points about that. But here's the deal. We're all sinners. If there's going to ever be any hope that we can sit down with God and have fellowship with God, at some point, God is going to have to reach out to sinners. And that's exactly what he does in his son, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 23, the coming home of the prodigal son. And what does the father want to do when his son finally comes home from his life of sin and he repents and he asks his father to forgive us? What does he want to do? He wants to have a feast filled with fatty calf. Our Luke chapter 22, that evening of Jesus' preparation for his death, what does he want to do? He wants to have a meal with his disciples. Enjoy that meal with them, a Passover meal, share it with them. And in the midst of that Passover meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper, the meal of communion, the meal of fellowship, whereby we participate in him, in Christ. Matthew 26, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take this cup, drink this. This is my blood of the new covenant." Or John 21 and verse 12. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he comes and he joins his disciples. And what does he do? He has a meal with them. Or Acts chapter 2, the disciples who first enter into the church and become one in Christ. What do? They have communion together. Not only taking the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, and the worship assembly, but sharing their meals from house to house. And, And then finally, at the end of the story of the New Testament, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's exactly how it's described and portrayed when we are joined together in eternal union with God the Father and with Jesus the Son. It's portrayed as being this feast, a marriage feast. And again, the focus is who? Well, Jesus is the one who makes all of this possible. He's the bread of life. He's the one we commemorate when we take the Lord's Supper. He is obviously the focus of this shared meal, and yet we are participants in it. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And so this motif is not just Christ, it's us sharing with Him, participating in Him, united with Him. A beautiful, wonderful thing. How about healing in the New Testament? Healing is something that occurs over and over again in the New Testament. Obviously, Jesus' acts of healing, the miracles that He performed, such as in Mark chapter 2 and verse 9, when some people were grumbling, you know, about Jesus saying the words, "Your sins are forgiven." This man who's paralyzed, he's let down through a hole in the roof, and he looks at this fellow and he says, "You know, your faith has made you well. Your sins are forgiven." And some people object, "How can any man forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, well, let me tell you something. To show to you, to prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your pallet and walk." Paralyzed man is healed. He takes up his pallet, he walks. Tremendous example of the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. And that's exactly what all of these healing stories are about. It's about healing the wound that truly plagues us. I am willing, Jesus said to the man. He said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." The leper says, "I'm willing, be cleansed. If you're willing, you can make me whole. I am willing, be cleansed." Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, "I would heal them, I would heal them." Luke chapter 7, 21, "He healed many people." But also in the book of Acts, they also healed people. The apostles healed people. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of healing. Now, this miraculous element of the New Testament ceased with the age of the apostles, and yet the concept that is taught throughout all of these stories is one of a more permanent, eternal healing. That's really what it's all about. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. "The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations." When we finally enter into that heavenly abode, it will be a place where there is no disease, no death, no decay. And we are truly healed because all of the sins that have brought these terrible things in the world are taken away. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish. He came not just to heal people of their physical ailments, but to heal them of everything that ails us. The sin that besets the world and makes it such a sad place. And really what ties all of this together is a passage actually from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." Healed of our transgressions. Healed of our iniquities. Healed of that which plagues us. And yet, here, even in this, it's a symbiotic relationship. Jesus is the source of the healing. He's the one who makes the healing possible by His death, by His suffering. He heals us, but we're the recipients. You can't close the deal without us. We're the people who need the healing. We're the ones who are diseased. We're the ones with the transgressions and the iniquities. Jesus makes it possible. We receive the blessing. By His scourging, we are healed. And so the focus is upon Jesus, but also upon us. Look at this motif, the cross in the New Testament. The cross in the New Testament, of course, appears again and again. Jesus says, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow him, you can't be his disciple. Matthew 16:24. Or the story of Jesus carrying his own cross, John 19:17. And the message of the cross, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4:1-18. The message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to the Jews. It's repugnant, perhaps, to the world. And yet that message of the cross is our salvation. Salvation to those who believe. Or in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, I'm not going to boast about anything except in the cross of Jesus. Or Ephesians 2:16, that we are reconciled. We are reconciled to God, that great divide, that barrier that exists between us and God because of our sins, that barrier is crossed, and we are reconciled through the cross of Jesus. Or in Philippians 2:8, that Jesus was willing to die, not only just any death, but death even on the cross. And here again, even, you think, well, Jesus is the point of all of that, right? The cross of Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, but he died for us. And to complete the point of that exercise, we have to be included. And here's the point that Paul made from that in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not just Christ that was crucified. We're crucified too. When we join Christ, when we become one with Christ through obedience to the gospel, when we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we're crucified with him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live by flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That wonderful, fantastic thing that Jesus did on the cross finds its fullest accomplishment when we participate in it, when we become one with Christ. Give our lives to him and let him take our sins away. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not just about him, it's about us and our participation with him. Light and darkness is something that you read about in the New Testament over and over again. Of course, John makes heavy use of this metaphor of light and darkness. Jesus is the true light coming into the world. Not necessarily appreciated by everybody or seen by everybody, but the light that disperses the darkness. John 3:21, the truth that comes to the light. Those who acknowledge and embrace the truth, who see the truth, who are drawn to the truth, they come to the light. The light of Jesus, he's that light. Jesus talks about in Luke 11:36, if your eye is clear and the light enters in through it and it fills your whole body and your whole body is full of light, but if your eye is bad, then your body is full of darkness. And I'm not talking about having 20/20 vision. It's talking about seeing the truth and appreciating and embracing it, or not seeing the truth and not appreciating it and not embracing it and holding it away from yourself and your life and your thinking and your whole self is in darkness. Romans 13:12, put on the armor of light. Live in light, moral light, spiritual light, eternal light. And don't be overcome with the darkness of this world. Or again, in Ephesians 5:8, that we should walk as children of light and not as children of the night. Sons of the light and of the day, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And 1 John 2:8, that this darkness is passing away and the light is already beginning to shine. Talking about the transition from this world of evil and corruption into a next world where we can experience eternal light, spiritual light, the light of God. But here again, all of that is focused in Jesus. but also our participation in Jesus. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that it is Jesus who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, we live on our own in darkness. We have sin, we have guilt, we have the consequence of our sin and our guilt, which is having to answer for those things. And when we do what we know is evil, we're in the domain of Satan, we are in the domain of darkness. But Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be transferred from that darkness into light, into a kingdom of light. Or this passage, 1 John 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, how can we walk in the light as He is in the light? Clearly, Jesus is the light. He is light. He is truth. His whole life was about that, about being good and decent and honorable and loving and kind and speaking the truth and honoring His Father. He is light. He walks in light. How can we possibly walk with Him in the light? How can we do that? Well, He makes that possible because as we strive and we try to do the right thing and follow His example, His blood cleanses us from all sin. And you know where that puts us? It puts us in the light. That's where we are. Isn't that beautiful? That whole motif of light and darkness. It's not just about the light that Jesus shines. It's the light that He shines in us. It makes it possible for us to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light. And we can. We can, brethren. How about the flesh and the spirit? That's a common motif in the New Testament. Flesh and spirit. And what we read over and over again, and I'll just be quick for the sake of time, is that there's a struggle. There's a struggle between our flesh that wants to do bad things, evil things, satisfy our temptations, and the spirit within us that recognizes and sees that there's a better way, but just can't talk the flesh into doing that. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's that struggle between flesh and spirit. How can we win that struggle? How can our spirit be delivered from the body of this corruption? That's what the New Testament addresses, that question over and over. We got to get away from the captivity and the imprisonment of the body that makes us do things that we don't want to do. How can we get away from that? Well, it's in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ who was crucified in His body and overcame the corruption, the evil of the body for us, by taking a body that was innocent of all evil, innocent of all sin, and having and giving it in sacrifice for us so that we can overcome the power that the body has over us. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's what Jesus accomplishes for us. Victory in this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Or this house of God. Again and again in the New Testament, we read about the house of God. My Father's house, Jesus calls it. John 14 and verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. You can be in one of them. Or 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 says that you are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, God's household is the church. The church is God's household. Or Titus 1 and verse 7, the elder has to be able to manage God's household well. Or Hebrews 3 and verse 6, the son, that Jesus is the son over God's house. And what's interesting about this is that, of course, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the house. He's the one who makes all of this possible. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He's talking about the temple of His body. Jesus is the temple, and it is through Jesus that we can truly be a house of God, that we can be God's household. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How is that possible? How can we be a temple of the living God? Through Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together. It's all comes together, joined together in Jesus Christ. Through his body, through his sacrifice, through his love, we can be a temple of the living God. And that's what we are in Jesus Christ. Or this motif, the seed and the plant. You know, the seed gets planted, the plant grows. And Jesus talks about good trees bring forth good fruit and bad trees bring forth bad fruit. He talks about the sower and the seed. The sower went out to sow. He talks about Romans chapter 11, verse 17, that we're like wild olive branches grafted into a domesticated tree. Or he talks in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, about how I planted, but Apollos watered, but God causes the increase. Again and again, we read this motif about the seed that's implanted, and the plant that grows from the seed. And it's all, of course, about Jesus. I'm the vine, John 15, verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, apart from me, you can do nothing. We receive the word of Christ implanted in our hearts. It changes, it transforms us, it makes us different. We start doing different things, and the different things that we're doing are good things, decent things, honorable things, loving things, and we do that because we're connected to Jesus Christ. He's the vine that gives the sustenance of life and peace and comfort and forgiveness. He sustains us. And so it's not just Jesus, it's us and Jesus. That's the motif of the seed and the plant. And then there's the sheep and the shepherd, another combination of Christ in us. Talks about the one sheep that wanders off, and Christ goes out to get that sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd, John 10 and verse 11. And he encourages Peter, feed my sheep. Or the elders who are encouraged in Acts 20 and verse 28, guard the flock. And a couple passages there talk about the great shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. This passage here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't it a beautiful motif of the sheep and the shepherd? It's very easy to understand, and yet it's not just the shepherd, it's the shepherd and the sheep. What's a shepherd without sheep? And what's sheep without a shepherd? They're lost. They're vulnerable. They're going to be killed. But we have a shepherd. And he comes and he seeks and he saves us and he brings us into his fold, an eternal fold. It's a beautiful, beautiful motif. Brethren, in conclusion, there are many threads of meaning, of ideas that run through the New Testament. They all pretty much tie together in Jesus Christ. About what he accomplishes, what he does for us in his life, in his teaching, and in his death. His resurrection, they're all about Jesus, but they're not just about Jesus. They're also about how we receive deliverance through him. When we are joined with Christ, when we become one with Christ, we participate in what he is. That's what all of these motifs are about. We are joined with Christ in the eternal fellowship of salvation if we will obey the gospel. If we will join in the hope and promise of what all of these motifs are about, I mean, you see that. You see what the New Testament is trying to communicate to you about what is held out to you that you can participate in, that you can be part of, if you will. If you will receive Jesus as your shepherd, you'll be his sheep. If you'll let his body take your sins, you can win that battle of the flesh and the spirit. If you will let him be the son of the household for you, you can be part of his household, the household of God, the temple of God. If you will let his love transform you and change you, you can participate in the divine and eternal love forever and ever. That was just fantastic motifs. They really are. But for you, they're empty unless you participate in them. Will you let yourself do that this morning by declaring your faith in Jesus Christ and being born again, born of water and the Spirit? Will you be born again this morning in Jesus Christ by being baptized for the remission of your sins? Come forward and say you will as we stand and sing.